Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you. I'm proud of you for being here. Some of you took it on the chin to get your kids here, so thank you for doing that. We're so glad you're here. I want to start this morning with this verse that maybe you've heard this. Maybe you can't quote it, but maybe you've heard something like this. And here it goes. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says this: "Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Now, I can think of a couple ways that we could use this verse in our lives. The first one I kind of think of is this. If you're like me, I've never been a physically outstanding person. Most of my whole life, people have called me skinny, redheaded, or something to the effect. And so when I read this verse, I can in some senses go, oh man, everybody else sees how skinny I am. I just saw someone who works out with the gym at me, and he could laugh at this because he knows what's up with me, really. Everyone else sees skinny Brent, but the Lord knows my heart. I'm a big, strong Brent. Someone say amen, right? So there's some instances where it's like, well, God knows my heart, even though I might not be that impressive on the outside. Maybe I'm not that skilled on the outside. God knows who I am, and it could be a pretty consistent comfort to us. But there's another way I think we can read this verse. Humans see what the Lord sees. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And this verse, I think, can point to something that we hate in our culture, which is hypocrisy. If you think about it, our culture hates hypocrisy. I'm going to define hypocrisy this way. It's when our outside doesn't match our inside. Another way we could say that is when we confess something with our mouths, but we don't possess it in our lives. Our culture hates that. And it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or non-Christian, especially in today's culture, hypocrisy is not tolerated. It is the bedrock of cancel culture. If your outside doesn't match your inside, get ready. You're about to get canceled by somebody. We just can't stand it. But here's what's interesting. But as a people, we're also riddled with hypocrisy. Think of it this way. All you parents, even if you haven't said these words, you've thought these words: do as I say, not as I do. Because we culturally have a phrase that says, look, it's okay to be hypocritical as long as what I say is what you do. Because it really does exist in our lives that sometimes our insides don't match up with our outsides. So here's what we're gonna do this morning. We're in Mark, we're in this last stretch. We're kind of moving to the cross and resurrection. And today we're gonna see three interactions with either groups or individuals. And here's what we're gonna see. What they confess is not what they possess. It's not even close. So the first one, their confession's just wrong and they don't possess the kingdom of God. There's another group where their confession is really, it seems really good, but they're actually far from God. And then there's another group that they're pretty impressed. Their confession is, I'm pretty impressed, but they don't possess the kingdom of God. And then we're gonna see at the very end a picture of a person whose outside actions are not noteworthy at all. But what we're gonna find out is she actually possesses something much deeper. So we're gonna jump in, say Mark chapter 12, verse 18 is where we're gonna start. But as you're turning there, we're gonna run into some people, and I'm gonna tell you about these people before we read about it. The first one is the Sadducees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group of, they're one of the two sects in Judaism in Jesus' time. The first one was the Pharisees, and then you have the Sadducees. So these are kind of the sects of Judaism, as you would. It's not political necessarily, but you know, like we have Republicans and Democrats. For them, religiously speaking, it isn't political, just religiously, they kind of have two different sects. And when they come in, here's the distinction of the Sadducees. The first one is they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection, that people would be resurrected. And here's kind of the bedrock of the way they thought through things. The way they thought through things was this, is that they took all of their theology solely from the Torah, which that's a Hebrew word for the first five books of the Bible that we have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So if it wasn't in there, they weren't interested. They ignored the prophets. They ignored all like the Psalms and all those which are called the writings. They completely ignored those and built their entire theology off the Torah. And they had a significant amount of influence in Jesus's time. But here's what was interesting. It's actually a very small numeric number of them, but they had a lot of power in the Sanhedrin at the time. So that's about the Sadducees. For you guys who have been around church for a long time, you should also remember this. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. You like what I did there? There you go. You're gonna remember for the rest of your life. All right, verse 18, let's go. Verse 18 says this. Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, being Jesus, and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind, but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, none of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? So this is a really crafty question that they're asking. And they're asking it in a way that they think will trap Jesus. And here's the reason. The Torah teaches this concept called levirate marriage. And it was the rules in Judaism that if someone died, that a brother would come and take that wife and care for them and be a part of the family. This was a part of God's law in the Torah. And beyond that, what they thought is that the resurrection can't be true, because if levirate marriage still happened, then in the afterlife, if there was a resurrection, then this woman would be married to seven dudes and we would have some afterlife family drama, right? Family drama can be enough on heaven. When we get to earth, when we get to heaven, hopefully it's all gone. And they're like, clearly this can't be the case, Jesus. And Jesus responds to them. Look in verse 24. And Jesus spoke to them. Isn't this the reason why you've mistaken? Why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given to in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read the book of Moses, which is the Torah, which is what they focused everything on? And in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. When they give this picture to Jesus, he says, you're mistaken. And he says these words that should cut into us. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. They certainly didn't understand life and death, that they had a misunderstanding. And Jesus gives them this idea that we're not gonna be marrying in the afterlife and when we're in eternity, but we'll be more like angels, which would have actually made them very furious, because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. And beyond that, then he said, actually, and he uses their book against them. And he said, you remember the burning bush? That's in Exodus. And God says that he is the God of Isaac, Abraham, which one is it? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's like, he's not the living, the God of the dead, but of the living. And he is those gods. And he uses their book to explain why they're wrong. And he says, you are badly mistaken. You are badly mistaken. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write these. The Sadducees were mistaken, but not shaken. The Sadducees were mistaken, but not shaken, because outside they looked really good. They had a lot of influence. They were religious leaders. Everything was looking good, but inside they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God, which is an incredible indictment. So the question is, how in the world does this happen? How could someone be leading in their religious life, but absolutely not know the scriptures or the power of God? Here's what happened. You ready? They know their position, but they don't know the scriptures. Here's what they did in their lives. They go, you know what? We believe in no resurrection. And so we're gonna find a way to prove that that's wrong. Or we don't wanna listen to all of scripture. We just wanna focus on one section of scripture, and we're gonna build our position based on what our preferences are. They ignored 2/3 of their scriptures so that they could hold on to the position that they wanted. Don't miss this. It's possible to prop up your position with scripture. And it's actually something that is against scripture, but you try to prove it with scripture. So let's talk about how do we apply this in our life. Can we all agree that we live in a very hot take culture? Everybody has an opinion. We have to have our opinion, and you have to say it at all times. It seems like every conversation, every social media post, every news segment comes in hot with, well, this is what I think. This is my position on this. And it's really easy as a culture to talk about our positions. And sometimes we'll even quote scripture to make sure our position is put forward. And it's a pause for us. The Sadducees were using a portion of scripture to prop up their position, not God's full word. So they were all about their own position. They had no interest in what God actually said or what God was meaning by his text. They wanted to hold on to their power and they wanted to hold on to their position. And in this season, where opinions are elevated, they are spouted, they are espoused, and it's over everything. It's not just about spiritual things. It's about the way you should parent, the way you should run your business, politics, COVID. Everyone has a hot take about something that you're passionate about. Yours could be RC flying helicopters. I don't know. But the reality is that we all take positions, and often we want to hold our positions more than we want to know scripture or God's power. So the question is, are you more committed to your position or the scripture and the power of God? Because the Sadducees were mistaken, but not shaken. Their confession was wrong because they were more committed to their position than they were to that of God. It's not looking good for the Sadducees. The Sadducees are not just sad because of the resurrection. They're sad because they don't know God or his power. And then we move into the scribes. So before we read about the scribes, let me explain the scribes, because I was like, man, there's so many people that we've talked about in the last few weeks. Here was a scribe. A scribe, like we've talked about Pharisees and Sadducees, right? A scribe could be a part of either one of those sects. But a scribe was a person who was kind of above all those sects, and they were kind of a very high position. Their role was that of a professor, a teacher, and most importantly, a civil lawyer. So their job was to interpret God's word and actually kind of be the lawyer of the day to help explain everything. They were highly, highly, highly esteemed. They were very prestigious. When people would walk into the room, everyone would stand. These guys had a lot of power, and they were very concerned with the law, even more than the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're kind of the lawyers of those guys. And so let's read what happens when a scribe comes to Jesus. Verse 28, and one of the scribes approached, and when he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked them, which command is the most important of all? So the scribe is kind of set back and he's seen all these debates. We've seen them now with Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees. There's been a lot of debates, people trying to put Jesus on blast, and he's kind of walking through this minefield of questions. And the scribe now is like, I'm gonna come ask a word about the law, because his expertise was the law. And he's like, so Jesus, which one's the most important? In verse 29, Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. So Jesus just as he's been through this whole section of a lot of questions, Jesus is brilliant. And what we see is Jesus is not a lawyer, but he gives a really brilliant legal answer to this expert scribe in the law. And here's the reason why. When he asks what's most important, Jesus responds with a Shema. The Shema is out of Deuteronomy 6:4, and it says, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one." He literally quotes. Every Israelite would have been able to say this. From the time they could utter words, they would say the Shema. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and all strength." Like the Israelites would have known that. And so he gives this answer to the scribe. This is what's most important. And then he follows it up. And he quotes Leviticus 19:8, and he says this, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And so the scribe wouldn't have argued with these, but what Jesus is saying, he actually says this when he talks about this in Matthew, the book of Matthew says that he communicates this, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Everything is underneath this. And this is the reason why, if you think even of the Ten Commandments, which is in Exodus 20, the first four of those commandments are all related to how we love God. And then 5 through 10 are all related on how we love and treat others. Like, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal. Do you see these ideas that Jesus is kind of putting these umbrellas up there? It's like, you gotta love God with everything, and you also need to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, it's a powerful summary for us. It's a different sermon, but the question this morning is, do you really love the Lord your God with all of your personality, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? And then do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Because I'm pretty good at loving myself, right? Like, I know what I want. I know the things that are really important to me, but am I good at inconveniencing myself for other people? We'll just move past that because I don't want to answer it. I'm kidding, but those are really powerful questions for us. But here's what's interesting. There's a little bit of agreement here. Look at verse 32. "Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You're right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one except him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And so this is the first time we see a little bit of agreement between Jesus and someone who's coming after him. Here we have the most legal expert coming in, and he's like, "Well, good job, Jesus. I approve." And all of a sudden, it escalates pretty quickly. Look at verse 34. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Here's this agreement, and you would have thought, he was like, "Good job, scribe, you've got it, A plus." But Jesus is like, "Nope, you have the right answer, but you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you are not fully in the kingdom of God." And here's what happened. There's this distinction between what the scribe confessed and what he possessed. He had the right confession. He was saying with his mouth the right things. He could echo the very words that Jesus said. In fact, he almost quoted him exactly what Jesus said. So the scribe has the right confession, but he's still missing something. We see that he had the right theology and he knows the scriptures, but he did not possess what they meant. You're like, "Well, Brent, how do you know that?" Look at verse 38. Look at verse 38, skip down, because now Jesus, he's talking about to the crowd in the temple, but he talks a little bit more about the scribes and explains, like, "Good job, scribe, you know the right answer, you can say it with your mouth, but look what you actually do." In verse 38, he says, "He also said in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes, who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment.'" He's like, "You're saying everything properly with your mouth, but your life is far. What you confess is not what you possess." Because they were more interested in walking in and fancy dressing. They wanted honor in the public. And also in the synagogues, when they walked in, they wanted the certain seats. They wanted the upfront seats. No one wants our upfront seats in our Christian world today. I don't understand why. Except SALT students, by the way. Great job. And then look what they devour the widows' houses. So the most vulnerable in their society, they're devouring for their own benefit. And they make all these super long prayers, which reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness in front of people. And they're making all these longs. Look how powerful I am with my prayers. And I think that these three words summarize the scribes. Just for show. Just for show. It was all outside. There was no inward reality. It was all confession, no possession. They did not even remotely possess what God was talking about, even though they could quote it verse and chapter. If you're taking notes, this is what the scribes were. The scribes were near, but not sincere. They were near Jesus. They're not far from the kingdom, but Jesus saw beyond their confession into what they possessed, and the scribes were near, but not sincere. They have the right confession, but they do not possess it. And if you've been around Christianity long at all, you know that this application is not hard to make. Are there things that you confess with your mouth that are right, that are good, that you can quote scripture at? But not in this room, but when you're by yourself, you know that that's not something you possess. Maybe you've been to church a long time. You've heard sermons. You know what's right to say, but I'm not saying it's just for show. But there's a level where it's disconnected from what you confess to what you possess. Here's what's interesting about that, is it's actually very hard for us to recognize that in ourselves. And if that's you, I think we all, like, how in the world do I realize if there's something? I think of two ways. The first was the Holy Spirit. This is Psalm 139. It's a prayer that I pray consistently. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Often, sometimes it's going to take others around you to expose those things. Proverbs says this, says the wounds of a friend are trustworthy. Jesus is wounding this scribe to help them see, hey, there's a disconnect here. And for us, we have to ask the question, do we possess what we're confessing? And it's at the end of verse 34, going back to verse 34, it's at this point that we see this phrase, and no one dared to question him any longer, because the brothers and sisters are tired of getting their tail handed to them, because no one can interact with Jesus without getting slammed. And now Jesus is going to be the one asking the questions. He shows up in the temple courts, and this is what he asks. And while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked them, how can the scribes say that that Messiah is the son of David? And David himself says by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. So there's a lot going on here because they're reaching back into Psalm 110 to quote it. And it's like, okay, I had to read this multiple times. Like, okay, what's happening here? Here's the question at hand. He's saying, if the Messiah is the son of David, why does David address him as my Lord? Because in that culture, it would have been way against the custom for the father to look at the son and call the son my Lord. This is a very patriarchal culture that was largely related to their genealogy and who they were tied to. And so the son would never, or the father would never call the son my Lord. Just wouldn't happen. And here's the point. What he's trying to point out is that Christ's kingdom isn't going to be an extension of David's political and military kingdom. But who's coming from David has an authority greater than David's kingdom. David's kingdom was the gold standard of what a political kingdom would look like for Israel. But Jesus is saying, look, the Christ kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom that will rule and reign for all people. And so he's trying to, again, we've seen this thread all around. Like, hey guys, David's kingdom, what you think is coming is not necessarily coming, but it's going to be a new kingdom that David would even call the Messiah his Lord, because he's bringing in, ushering in a totally new type of kingdom. And so we see this. Look at what their outward version. In verse 37, it says this. What are they doing outward? What's kind of their confession? Verse 37 at the end, it says, and the large crowd was listening to him with delight. And so outwardly, they're delighting in Jesus' teaching. This is a positive step, man. Most of these guys are really furious with Jesus. They're plotting how to kill him. And the temple crowds are kind of like, whoa, look at this guy. What is he teaching? And so now we're going to go to the crowds. The crowds were curious, but not serious. The crowds were curious, but not serious. You're like, Brent, what do you mean? It looks like they're pretty curious and delighted in Jesus' law. And it's true, they're delighted. But what we see in just a couple chapters in Mark chapter 15, that it's these very crowds that are the same crowds that are screaming out, crucify him. They were interested in the teaching of Jesus. Like, whoa, what's his teaching like? But in just a few chapters, the crowds, the temple crowds, the ones that are interested here, I don't know if it's the exact same people, but it's the crowds around Jerusalem that when he's in front of Pilate, that they're actually the ones who were screaming out, crucify him. So again, there's this application for us. If we're thinking about the crowds, is the crowds were curious, but not serious. And for us, as we walk into this room, as we read our scriptures, as we have conversation with other brothers and sisters, there's often times when we hear God's word, or we hear a teaching, or we see something true about God, and we're delighted in it. We're like, oh my goodness, we get fired up. Maybe you've heard a sermon in this room, or sitting in your living room, you've heard a sermon, you're like, yes, that's awesome, and we get fired up. But in just a couple of days, we just forget it. We turn from what we are delighted in, what fired us up, and we begin to chase after the next thing. And this recipe, like most of the time what I've found is this doesn't happen because someone goes, oh yeah, I hated that, now I'm gonna do this. Most of the time we feel like this urge from the Spirit in our lives, oh, I'm delighted, God, you're showing me something, and we passively just move through life forgetting what he's shown us. This is honestly one of the reasons we push connection groups so much, because the hope is once you've heard a sermon here, sometime out throughout the week, you're gonna get in a question, a group that says, hey, how do you apply that into your life? Because it's really easy to be delighted by something and walk away from it. And that's what happened with the crowds. They were delighted, but they walked away. The crowds were curious, but not serious. And then look, we get to the widow, verse 41. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowds dropped money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 tiny coins worth very little. And summoning his disciples, he said to them, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others, for they all gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. But she gave out of her poverty, has put in everything she had and all she had to live on. You see, this widow, her outward appearance is completely unimpressive. She makes no statements. She makes no physical confessions. She's a poor widow. Not only is she a widow, which in that culture was a very vulnerable position to be in, she was a poor widow. Like the most vulnerable of all the culture. She had no political power. She had no wording in the religious elite. She was actually the very one that the scribes would devour. And she dropped 2 tiny coins. The original language there says the type of coins they were, and it's the smallest coin that possibly existed. So I don't know if it's equal to a penny, but in concept, she's putting 2 pennies in the bucket. So there's no outward appearance. There's no out loud, bold confession, but inwardly, we see this beautiful possession of what she has. She has a love of God. She's following all the teachings of Scripture, even in her poverty. For her to give to the temple was a teaching of the Old Testament. She's like, God, I love you. And even in my poverty, I'm going to still be faithful to you, Lord. And she's coming with all her heart, with all her mind, with all of her soul. And then beyond that, she's loving her neighbors herself, because most of the money that she would give to the temple would go to support different people inside the temple, both the Levites and other things that the temple would do. And we see this connection between confession and possession. What's interesting is we don't know her confession. But Jesus didn't need to know what she confessed, because he looked at her life and saw what she possessed. And it made it very clear. So the widow, she looks inferior, but she's actually superior. The widow looks inferior, but is superior. Take all these four stories and drill it down into our life. And here's, if you want to remember anything, if you want to take a note, this is it. Possess what you confess. A Christ follower, possess what you confess. If you make a confession of Christ in your life, move towards possessing it in every area of your life. So here's your two steps. We'll walk through this and we'll be done. The first one, two steps to apply this. Number one is, what is your confession? What are the confessions you make in your life? And number two, take possession. So for sin in this room, you would go, Brent, I've been around and I've been thinking of Christ, but honestly, I've never confessed him as Lord. I'm interested in him. Maybe I've even been delighted like the crowds, but there's never been a point in my life where I have said, I am making a confession that only Christ can save me. And if that's you, make that by faith and take possession of the salvation he would give you. But for many in this room, as we follow Jesus, there's moments we can all get off track. And as we interact, like as we think about this, I would hope that you would realize that, man, at different moments of our lives, you could be like the Sadducees or the scribes or the crowds. Like the Sadducees, who, they were mistaken, but not shaken. They didn't even care they were wrong, because they confessed their position. They didn't confess the thing of God, and they possessed nothing. You look like the scribes. They were near, but not sincere. They had the right words. Yes, yes, yes. Let me quote a back of scripture to you, Jesus. We're really near, but they were not sincere, because what they possessed is none of it. They were actually just for looks. Then the crowds, they were curious, but they weren't serious. And they confessed a delight in Jesus' teaching. Like, that's interesting, Jesus. But they never moved past that. And then like the widow, who looks inferior, but is superior. We don't even know. She's not out loud with her mouth saying, this is what it is. We just actually know what she embodied and what she possessed in her life. And it shows us that she had the right confession. So here's my plea this morning, church. I didn't think this when I was young. I didn't. But the older I get, the more I realize I'm like the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes than I am like Jesus. There might be some moments of widowness in my life, but when I wake up, my flesh is screaming to be a Sadducee that just wants my position known, a scribe who's like, I'll quote it, but I don't want to live it, or a crowd who gets really excited. And for us, by the grace of God, to say, Lord, we just want to be a people that possess what we confess, and humbly come to him and say, help us, because we'll all get out of bounds in some way. Back to the verse that we started with, humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. And maybe this morning, as we wrap up, as we worship, you would allow the Spirit of God to see inside your heart and reveal areas where you do not possess what you're confessing. and we would walk out of this place repenting and following Jesus even more. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we want to come and thank you for your word. These are stories that we can read right past, but God, we're asking you that this morning, that through your spirit, you would show us, God, maybe where there's some Sadducees in us, where we are committed to a position, even if it has nothing to do with you or your word. Or maybe, God, we're quoting scripture, but we're not possessing it. Or maybe even the crowd, Lord, where we're excited, we're saying amen, we're raising our hands, but we actually walk away not possessing it at all. And so God, help us to be like the widow, who the things that we commit to, the things that we are, we walk humbly with our Lord. That we're obedient, God, because in your kingdom, the least is the greatest. And you don't ask us to be these perfect saints with 10,000 verses memorized. Those are great things to do. But you ask that we would come humbly in obedience to you. And so God, this morning, stir us. Help us to possess what we confess. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.